Jesus is still in Galilee, where he has been since at least the middle of chapter 4 of Luke's Gospel. In the time of kings, Galilee was a part of the northern kingdom of Israel. And so he's been out of the country of Judah for most of his ministry at this point. The last location mentioned by Luke was Nain, which was southwest, as I told you, of Capernaum, where Jesus raised the widow's son. It was probably outside of Nain where John the Baptist's disciples asked Jesus, "Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another?" And last Sunday, we heard Jesus' answer. "Tell John the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecies about the work of the Messiah. What the prophets said the Messiah would do, Jesus is doing. In the midst of the discussion about John the Baptist in verses 29 and 30 of last week's lesson, sinners had gone out to hear John, Jesus said, and they received John's baptism. But most of the leaders of Israel, particularly the Pharisees, had refused to do so. Luke wrote, they rejected the will of God for themselves. So the gospel writers are telling us something. John was sent as a forerunner of the Messiah to announce the coming of the Messiah. But in order to receive him and accept the work, receive the work that he's going to do, there must be repentance and faith. And the crowds of the people came out to hear Jesus, but the leaders of the church rejected God's will, rejected John, rejected baptism. Why? Why did they reject the baptism of John? Why did they reject God's will? Well, clearly, because they didn't think they needed to repent. John's baptism was one of repentance. He called the people of Israel out into the wilderness to begin anew by confessing their sins, by receiving the baptism that ordinarily Gentiles would receive, and re-entering the land in preparation for the Messiah to show them the salvation of God. Today's lesson is almost a commentary on verses 29 and 30 of last week's lesson, that the Pharisees rejected the will of God for themselves. Simon is a Pharisee. He has heard that Jesus is a great prophet. Rumor is going around that Jesus is the prophet that Moses had pointed to. He decides to take a close look at Jesus for himself to determine if Jesus is really this prophet or any prophet at all. And so he invites Jesus, along with several other distinguished guests, probably from Nain, to dinner. Now, there are some cultural traditions that form the background to our story. When a guest entered a house, it was expected the host would offer hospitality by offering a bowl of water to wash the dust off his feet from traveling the roads. Take off your sandals, wash your feet. The host would ordinarily greet the guest with a kiss on either cheek, much as we would today if we invite somebody over, greet them with a hearty handshake, a welcome as a friend into our home. And then the host would put a small bit of perfumed oil on the forehead to refresh the guest as he entered his house. The guest would recline at a low table, probably on a mat, and the courtyard, where it was cooler. Resting on one hand, you've seen pictures of this, I'm sure, with their feet slightly behind them, the guest would leisurely partake of food and conversation. Unlike us, they were not hurrying through a meal. They might spend 2 or 3 hours at this table, slowly eating, talking, having conversation. Now, I mention that they were reclining like this, eating, feet behind them, so that you don't get the impression this woman crawled under the table, okay, as we would in our culture. She is standing behind Jesus. And by the way, they met in the courtyard, and visitors would often come in uninvited. People in the town who knew that Jesus was going to meet with this Pharisee, if he indeed was a prominent one, might come and enter the gate and stand along the walls. Or they might stand behind the people who are eating so that they could hear the conversation. What we think of as privacy was unknown in the ancient world. Okay? Everybody's business was everybody's business. And this would especially be the case in a village or a town if somebody important was at this feast. So the feast began. Jesus is invited. They're reclining at table. The guests are eating and talking. And a woman enters the courtyard. And she comes to stand behind Jesus. She has brought a gift of perfumed oil for Jesus. Clearly, this woman has previously heard Jesus and the gospel and has responded to him with repentance and faith. That's why she's brought the gift. Her gift of oil is intended to be a thanksgiving offering for the forgiveness that she has received from him. But as she stands behind Jesus, she is overcome with emotion. She ends up offering him 4 gifts instead of one. Her weeping is a gift of gratitude. She is weeping in thanksgiving for the sin that she realized that Jesus has forgiven her. Words are not enough. And the gratitude she has is too deep for mere words to express. Her washing of Jesus' feet with her tears and drying them with her hair is an act of service. A lowly and humble servant would not be required to do what this woman did voluntarily. Her kissing of Jesus' feet is a sign of humility. Bowing before Jesus as if he were her Lord, offering him homage. Her anointing his feet with oil is a gift of sacrifice. She has purchased this oil and is pouring it out upon Jesus. Now keep in mind, while she's doing this, she's creating a scene. And the meal probably begins to grind down to a halt, and people are probably watching what is going on. And part of the scene, at least part of it, is scandalous. Women do not let their hair down in public. A woman's long hair was a part of her glory, her beauty, that was only to be revealed to her husband at home alone. And as this woman makes a scene, Simon's mind is going. He knows her to be a sinner. In fact, he concludes that Jesus cannot be a prophet. For a prophet would know this woman is a sinner, and he wouldn't let her touch him. He wouldn't let this woman come near him because she is a sinner. Simon certainly wouldn't, because he is a Pharisee. Some think that this woman had a notorious reputation for sinning, and everybody in the town of Nain knew it. Perhaps. But considering the context, it could just as easily be that Simon is, who has refused John's baptism, that Simon's point is, this woman's a sinner and I'm not. She has something that needs to be forgiven and I don't. Now Jesus speaks. He interrupts Simon's thoughts by posing a question through a parable, which I think is amazingly interesting. Simon is saying this man can't be a prophet, or he'd know what kind of woman she is. Jesus knows what kind of man Simon is and exactly what he's thinking. And he interrupts his thoughts and he tells a parable. Simon, I have a story for you. Two men owe a debt to a creditor that they can never pay. The denarii was about one day's pay, so let's look at it this way. One man owes 50 days' wages, and the other owes 500 days' wages. But neither one of them have any hope of ever paying it. They can't pay. But rather than casting them into prison, which could have been done at the time, the creditor is amazingly gracious. And he forgives both men every debt that they owe, every denarii. Now let's pause for a moment. We've all heard some parables, right? This is the first parable we've heard. If you were thinking about this, who's the creditor in this parable? To whom is a debt owed that neither of these people can pay? Well, it's God. We're all debtors to God. And we all owe a debt that we cannot pay. It doesn't matter whether it's one denarii or a million, whether it's one sin or a million. We cannot pay. Who are the two debtors in this story? Well, one is the woman, and the other is Simon. The woman owes 500 denarii, 500 days' wages, lots of sin. Simon thinks he only owes 50, not as much. But even what he thinks he owes, he cannot pay. Simon sees himself as one who has little, if any, need to repent. His sins, if there are any, aren't like this woman's. If he has sinned, his are trivial. We all know the difference between serious sins and trivial sins, don't we? Serious sins are what you commit. Trivial sins are what I commit. Right? And we categorize sins in this way. We think of the big ones. Oh, there's murder. There is idolatry. Those are the biggies, and we haven't done that. Anger may be, little lust may be, coveting may be, but those aren't big sins. Except that Jesus, when he's commenting on the law, says anger is like murder in the heart, and lust is like adultery in the heart. Covetous is even in Scripture referred to as idolatry. This is how Simon sees himself, and sometimes this is how we see ourselves. There's not really much need of repentance at all. Simon doesn't think his sins need to be forgiven. They're not that great. This woman understands that hers are great and never expected them to be forgiven. And when the religious leaders of Israel are represented by people like Simon, what hope for forgiveness can she have? Because they separated themselves from the sinful. They condemned and denounced the sinful. And they promoted themselves as holy and pious and virtuous. Rather than offering, as Israel was called to do, the grace and love of God to those who were in need, they condemned it and said, the grace and love of God is for us and for us alone. By the way, who belongs in the church? Sometimes, perhaps unintentionally, we think like Simon. The church is only open to those who are morally pure, who haven't created any great sins, haven't committed any great sins. Those whose sins are more public, or whose sins we think are more heinous than ours, well, those folks just don't belong here. But this is not true at all. There is an old cliche that the church is not a museum for saints, but a hospital for sinners. That's pretty much true. We are called saints. We are supposed to be saints, but we're here every Sunday to partake of the medicine of immortality because we need healed. There is no sin or group of sins that is so great that they cannot be forgiven by Christ. Remember Paul? He referred to himself as the chief of sinners. I don't think Paul was expressing a false humility here. Paul was saying in his time, in his era, if you wanted to name the biggest sinner around, it was Paul. Why? Because he committed blasphemy against Christ. Because he was zealous in rounding up Christians and seeing that they were beaten and some executed. And so he was ever amazed at the grace of God that had granted him forgiveness. And there is an illustration of this, that all who repent belong in the church, in our epistle lesson this morning. And it involves Paul and it involves Peter. Peter was for a brief time persuaded from eating with Gentiles, as if those who did not keep the Jewish rituals were in less need of God's grace or less able to receive God's grace than those who did. Peter is saying there's a class of people out here that don't belong in the church. They're not good enough. Paul said that he reproved him. And I can imagine Paul saying to Peter, you think they're not good enough? Remember me? I persecuted the church. I was present at the martyrdom of Stephen. And by the way, Peter, if that doesn't shake your conscience a little, let me tell you about a big, important apostle I know who stood outside Pilate's house on the night that Jesus was crucified and three times, swearing like a drunken sailor, denied Jesus. I can imagine Paul saying to Peter, Peter, if there are people who've created sins that don't belong in the church, then it's you and it's me. And Peter responded to that rebuke and corrected his ways. The gospel is for all. Only through faith in Jesus do we receive forgiveness, and all men need this forgiveness equally. Simon needed it, as did the woman who ministers to Jesus. The church, the kingdom of God, is for all who know they have need of the Savior, who recognize they need to be forgiven, who repent of their sins, and enter through faith in our Lord, casting themselves upon Jesus for his grace. For the wages of every sin is death, no matter how big, no matter how small. The remedy for every sin is the cross of Jesus Christ. It was my sin for which Christ went to the cross. My sin was serious enough to require the death of Christ for me to be forgiven. N.T. Wright, in his excellent little commentary on Luke, wrote that unless you see a little bit of yourself in Simon, you miss the point of the story. Gregory the Great, writing on this around 550 AD, he said, every time I read this passage, rather than preach from it, I want to weep in front of it. Because he could see a little bit of Simon in himself and knew that it needed to see more of the thankful woman. The picture of this woman, overcome by our God's gracious generosity, is a picture of the kingdom. The kingdom, the church, is a place where we all are welcomed to repentance and faith in the Lord. And note how Jesus treats this woman, not as Simon did at all, not as a contagious sinner who has something that might corrupt and kill others, but as a person created in the image of God, a person whom Jesus loves, a person for whom he left heaven and was incarnate in our flesh and nature, a person for whom he graciously came. This is a radical love. This is a love unlike, you know, anywhere else that we have in Christ. Jesus doesn't condemn this woman. He doesn't say one harsh word to her. She comes in thanksgiving. She weeps. She washes his feet. She kisses his feet. And Jesus looks at her and he says, your sins are forgiven. You are forgiven. She has been saved by faith in Jesus. Verse 47 sometimes throws people because it looks as if she is forgiven because she loved, but it's a difficult verse. Let me give you a New English Bible paraphrase, which I think explains it quite well, and it reads, Jesus saying, and I tell you, her great love proves that her many sins are forgiven. What this woman does is, in response to the forgiveness of sins she has received in Jesus. Simon's been listening to the parable, and he reaches the right answer. The one who is forgiven more will love more. But he misses the point. For if he got the parable, we would see Simon bowing down before Jesus. We would hear Simon say, I'm just like that woman. I have much that needs forgiven. I have a debt that I cannot pay. Avoiding shrimp for a week, washing my hands every time I touch somebody who is sinful, that won't do it. It's going to take a lot more than that. Yeah, I've refrained from bacon, but that won't cut it. I'm talking about the Jewish ceremonial laws. You got that right. I don't refrain from bacon. If Simon had gotten the point, he would bow down before Jesus. But he hasn't even treated Jesus with the customary hospitality that he would treat an ordinary Pharisee or scribe whom he knew. And Jesus points this out. Jesus has honored Simon by coming to his house for dinner. But Simon has not extended the expected customary hospitality of offering Jesus with water with which to wash his face, or his feet, I'm sorry. Simon has not offered Jesus the customary bowl of water to wash his feet. What's the woman done? She's washed his feet with tears and dried them with her hair. Simon has not extended the customary friendly greeting of a kiss on the cheek as Jesus entered his house. But this woman has repeatedly kissed his feet. Simon has not anointed him with oil, which offered refreshment from the heat of the day. But this woman has anointed his feet with perfumed oil, expensive. Jesus is a guest in Simon's house, but it is the woman who extends hospitality to Jesus. You see the difference, don't you? It lies in how these two people see themselves and how they see the grace extended by Jesus. In this sense, the parable explains our story. The one who understands that she has more than she can ever pay. The one who receives God's gracious forgiveness and understands that it's all grace, that it's not of works, is the one who responds in genuine thanksgiving and love to the Lord. And this forgiveness and this gratitude that she has for Jesus transforms her. Think of this woman. Let us, just for the sake of argument, take the majority consensus of the commentators that I have read and say that, yes, this was a big sinner in name, perhaps a prostitute. Well then, where once she used her lips to entice, now she uses them to illustrate her love for the Lord by kissing his feet. Where once she used her hair to beautify herself, now she uses it like a mop to clean the feet of Jesus. Where once she may have used perfume to make herself alluring, now she sacrifices it on the feet of Jesus. She has been transformed. So what do we have when we come to the end of this story? Well, we have a great reversal, which we see in Scripture from beginning to end. Simon is the religious leader. He's the one who's respected in Galilee and in Nain. He's the one who claims to speak for God and for the church. But this leader who refused the will of God by rejecting John's baptism is the one who receives the criticism of Jesus. It is left open whether or not he will repent. We don't know. Luke just leaves it with Jesus admonishing him. The woman, whom everybody in town evidently knew, was a sinner, an outcast by the standards of the Pharisees. She is the one who is received by Jesus. The one who was in and up in the church hierarchy is shown to be out. The woman who was rejected by the church hierarchy is received and brought in by Jesus. It's a reversal. Because the world has been stood upside down, Jesus comes to stand it right side up. And it is this woman who receives the benediction, the blessing of the Lord. Go in peace, he says. Go in peace. So what has all this to do with you today? Well, I hope you've already noted some things. I hope I've made some things clear enough that you can see that this story applies to us. But look at who we are and where we are. You and I have come today acknowledging, confessing our sin. You were just reading the words in the prayer, were you? When you were on your knees a few minutes ago, you were actually praying. We come before Christ and we say, we are sinners. And we come again and again and again because we continue to sin. And we need gracious forgiveness every day, every hour, every minute. And we come. We come like the debtor. We have this much that we owe, and Lord, we cannot pay. And we know we can't pay. And so we confess our sin and cast ourselves on the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And what happens? He assures us that we are forgiven. The pronouncement of assurance or of absolution after your confession is not just a line in the liturgy that makes things move smoother. It's important. It's the word of the Lord pronounced by the pastor upon you. God says, you are forgiven. Believe that. Believe that. Live in terms of that. And then what happens? We hear the voice of God in Scripture, preaching of His Word. We hear the voice of the Lord Jesus speak to us as His people. And He speaks kindly. He speaks words of compassion and love that we are His. And then He invites us to His table. And He says, you are my people. Your sins are forgiven. Here is the new covenant. Here is the blood of my covenant poured out for you. Come, eat, drink, feast, and give thanks. Rejoice at what I have done for you. And so we do. And we pray. Lord, now let thy servant depart in peace. For mine eyes have seen your salvation. I hope, I have said this before, I pray that on my deathbed I have enough functioning of my mind for this to be my final words, my final prayer. Lord, let now your servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen your salvation. And we pray that. And what does God say? Go in peace. You are my people. My love is set upon you. This is who we are by the grace of Christ. This is what you are doing here today by the love and grace of Christ for you. This is what happens. What happened to her happens to you as you come into the presence of God today. Thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift, for His grace and love to us. And again, during this Easter season, we say, Alleluia, Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed. Alleluia.
Let us pray. Almighty God, our gracious Father, we are here again this day to offer our thanks to you, for it is you who have forgiven us. We were debtors and are debtors, with debts that we cannot pay. And so again this day, as in every day, we cast ourselves upon the grace and love of Jesus Christ. And we are thankful that you have received us, that you have assured us again that we are forgiven, that we are your people. Help us to live joyous, thankful, faithful lives this week because of what you have done for us again this day. For this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.